Thank you, Keith, and the rest of the worship arts team. Keith, there's a reason that God gave you the last name of pipes, because you used them this weekend, as you normally do, but a really great job, and I appreciate that, and our church appreciates that. This weekend's icebreaker question is both seasonal and dysfunctional, and that is, what was a phrase or saying that you would only hear from your parents at Christmas time? The one that comes to mind for me in my family was, "Michael, not on Christmas." I got that a lot. And you see, I was the youngest of six kids. I had four older sisters. I know, I was tortured. But believe it or not, I had a mischievous side. I know it's hard to believe, but just for the record, it wasn't an issue of Christmas bringing out the worst in me, but more an issue of my mother wanting Christmas to be perfect. One day out of the year, aside from Mother's Day, that she could have her children give her this glimpse of the idyllic life that she saw in Good Housekeeping or Ladies' Home Journal, what would now be called the Pottery Barn catalog. No, for reasons that escaped me then, she wanted our family to be a cleaned-up version of the other 363 days of the year. And if we weren't perfect, which was often the case, the wine would flow pretty freely to put kind of a pre-Instagram fuzzy filter on our less-than-photogenic family. Have you ever thought about why we have such high expectations on one another during the holidays or other big family events? What do we get out of these pictures of supposed perfection? It's not too much to ask during the most wonderful time of the year, is it? Oftentimes, we only want good behavior, good news, and positivity because, one, we don't want to hear the negative. We want to live like a Christmas ostrich with our heads stuck in the snow, kind of a Pollyanna sort of life. Secondly, we might not want others to hear the negative about ourselves, about our family, and so we get into this holiday spirit of public relations and spin for fear of losing our own image in other people's eyes, or by scaring away people that we really want to be attracted to us and our picture of life. So we sanitize our lives and stories. There's one part of the Christmas story that almost always gets cleaned up or omitted so we don't hear it as recorded in Matthew chapter 2. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, navigate or turn over to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, and chapter 2, starting with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New English Translation. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, in the time of King Herod, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was alarmed, and all Jerusalem with him. After assembling all the chief priests and experts in the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they said, "for it is written this way by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod privately summoned the wise men and determined from them when the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and look carefully for the child. When you find him, inform me so that I can go worship him as well.' After listening to the king, they left, and once again the star they saw when it rose led them until it stopped above the place where the child was." You know, we have a supposed Christmas star happening this week. It's supposed to be best seen on December 21st, where Jupiter and Saturn pass kind of in front of or layered across each other, so it creates a big bright light in the sky. And while some astronomical event like this could have happened back then, I don't see this supposed Christmas star this week going up in the sky and then leading people to a certain spot and then stopping, right? So this Christmas star in the Bible is more of a miracle than a clockwork astronomical event, in my opinion. All right, so when they saw the star, they shouted joyfully. As they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasure boxes and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And after being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back by another route to their own country. After they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to look for the child to kill him." Then he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and went to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod died. In this way, what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet was fulfilled. "I called my son out of Egypt." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became enraged. He sent men to kill all the children in Bethlehem and throughout the surrounding region from the age of 2 and under, according to the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, the weeping prophet, was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud wailing, Rachel weeping for her children, and she did not want to be comforted because they were gone. This scripture account historically has been called the murder of the innocents. I can hear my mother from beyond the grave right now saying, "Michael, not on Christmas." And yet, here it is recorded in scripture, a story as old as time, King Herod the not so great, hearing about a prophesied newborn king that would take his place and doing anything he could, including murder, to keep his seat of power. How do you react when you encounter or are faced with bad news or trauma? When your replacement is waiting in the wings or you find out someone is out to get you? We used to think that there were only two psychological responses to trauma. Do you know what they were? Flight or fight? Fight or flight. But people that study the human mind and its responses to trauma now believe there are not two, not three, but four responses to trauma, and they've been kind enough to keep them alliterated. And here they are: fight, flight, freeze, and fawn. God sometimes has us fight, like David against Goliath, but most times when we fight, it's because our flesh commands it, like Herod or the Apostle Peter when he draws his sword to defend Jesus. Sometimes God has us take flight, like Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus to Egypt. But most times when we run, we're like Jonah. We're running away from responsibility and suffering that God needs us to walk through for our good and for the good of others. Sometimes God has us freeze and neither fight nor flee, and yet he commands us in these certain seasons of life to be still and know what? That he is God and we're not. But when we freeze in the flesh, we are racked with indecision and silence out of fear instead of wisdom. And freezing in the flesh often is mistaken for wisdom. Lastly, when we react to our fears and traumas with fawning, it's a good reaction when that fawning is toward God. It's a good reaction when we praise him for his power and provision and we humble ourselves before him. That sort of fawning to the Lord, falling down and worshiping him. But when our fawning is not pointed toward God, we end up kissing the boots and the rings of people that don't deserve our reverence or our loyalty. We abandon our principles out of our base instinct to survive. Fighting, fleeing, freezing, and fawning. It happened among the people of God in biblical times. It's happening today in our halls of power, and it's happening today in our neighborhoods and our homes. It's what humans do. We have a base need to survive and to thrive. Happiness as an inalienable right, and it manifests its destiny in our lives in the smallest of ways, like Michael, not on Christmas. The church in America has a fighting problem. It has a fleeing problem. It has a freezing problem, and it has, a fawning problem. And that's because you and I have those same problems. We are all seemingly addicts looking for a high to numb our pain of trauma, our pain of suffering, our pain of going without. But from one addict to another, it's important that we realize that addiction is not about the happiness of the high of the mountaintop. Addiction, rather, is about fleeing the suffering of the low points and valleys in life. Addiction is also not the power of the drug. It's not about the power of the drug. Think about it. The overwhelming majority of people that receive morphine in hospital situations do not become addicted, and morphine is a more potent and pure form of heroin. It's not the drug. Just like a lot of people can open up a new credit card and never max it out, while others can't seem to stop charging. Likewise, one person can take a drink or put money on a game with no compulsion whatsoever, while another finds each activity a death spiral to destruction. It's more than just something being universally addictive, and it's more than just a chemical thing that some of us have and others don't. No, addiction happens when three things join to make an unholy cocktail or trinity of addiction. And those things are these: a thing that numbs pain. First, you need a thing that numbs pain. Second, you need a person who can't cope. And then thirdly, you need a pain beyond the person's ability. For Herod, the thing that numbed his pain was power. His coping rarely relied on God, and historians write of his pain in dealing with his rapidly approaching mortality, which wraps up in a bow this gift of destructive addiction. Herod couldn't deal with hearing, "Unto us a child is born." He couldn't stand to deal or cope with his own mortality, and his reaction to fight and use his power was one of protection and ruthlessness. We consistently see, even in the smallest things and closely held traditions, our desire to close our ears to uncomfortable truths about ourselves and the world around us. For a second week in a row, consider the song "Joy to the World." Last week we sang it, and we sang it with the addition of the Chris Tomlin lyrics, "Joy, Unspeakable Joy," which we sang again today. But this week, though, we sang it with all four of the original verses, including the often omitted third verse. Maybe you heard it and thought, "What in the world is this?" Here it is again. "No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground." That's a reference to Genesis chapter 3 and the original sin and the curse. "He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. 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 See, that's not exactly a spiked eggnog, jingle bell, sleigh ride sort of verse. And that's why it's omitted so often. What is it about this verse that makes so many people not want to hear it, let alone sing it? Sins, sorrows, curse. By singing it, we acknowledge their existence. Our sins and our sorrows grow without Christ because of this curse. And God's Son, Jesus, He is not a numbing injection, a therapeutic regimen, or a yearly vaccine against the curse. No, He is the once and for all cure. But even if we have the cure, that is, that we follow Jesus, we still feel the effects of the curse from others, from ourselves, and so we get scared. We fight, flee, freeze, and fawn out of fear. Fear of God is good. Fear of man is bad. It's like caveman theology. The Bible is clear about that. But sometimes I think we confuse all fear as bad. Do you know what makes us think that? It's the curse. It's the pride of life that comes with the curse. And the curse is found far and wide. The curse makes us look for things to numb the pain. The curse prevents us from being able to cope on our own. Then the curse gives us pain we're ill-equipped to deal with. What did we read in Scripture today? Joseph, Mary, and Jesus fled. They fled. God didn't ask them to fight and boldly stand up to the king. God said, flee. They could have frozen fear or fawned to Herod and his henchmen, hoping they could convince them that their baby boy was no threat to Herod's crown, a crown already tarnished by Herod basically being the errand boy of Rome and Caesar. So how do you, this is the time to examine your heart, how do you typically react to trauma in your life? You might not think that you fight, but let's look at the behaviors of fighting through our flesh. Fighting looks like angry outbursts, being controlling, being the bully, being narcissistic, and explosive behavior. What does flight in the flesh look like? Flight in the flesh looks like being a workaholic, an overthinker, anxiety, panic, OCD, difficulty sitting still, a perfectionist. I bet you've never thought of some of those as fleeing, huh? Well, freezing looks like this. You're indecisive, you're stuck, you're isolating, you're numb. And lastly, fawning looks like this. People-pleasing, lack of identity, no boundaries, overwhelmedness, and being codependent. Where do you go? Where does your flesh gravitate towards when you face trauma, when you face pain, when you face suffering? Are you a fighter? Are you a runner? Are you a freezer? Upright or chest? Are you a freezer? Or are you a fawner? So now that we've looked at our natural responses to discomfort, pain, and trauma, let's look at the recipe for addiction again, those three things that we need for addiction to take root, but with the curing person of Jesus as our filter. Jesus is the thing that cures our pain. Jesus is the king that teaches us how to cope. And Jesus suffered enough to cover all of our inabilities to do the same. So instead of those laundry lists of reactions to fight, flee, freeze, or fawn in the face of pain and trauma. Jesus provides the eternal cure, helps us cope, and suffers with us so that we don't have to go it alone. What makes this the most wonderful time of the year isn't the appearance of perfection and inebriated joy. No, it isn't the absence of family fights and the granting of everything on your wish list. The most wonderful thing about this season is that we have a cure for the curse that causes so much pain. We have a cure for the anxiety that panics us when we don't experience perfection or we're frozen in fear. We have a king that teaches us how to cope, and we have a savior that suffered enough for our own lack of ability, our own lack of ability to do the same. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus is coming back again for our final spiritual chemotherapy treatment and scans to proclaim we are curse and cancer free, far as the curse is found. In this Christmas season, do you hear what I hear? Because I hear a country and community looking for any drug to alleviate our suffering and keep our happiness at the top of our wish lists. But the cure isn't the perfect tree, gift, or family gathering, no. In the challenge of Christmas 2020, remember that your now and future king spent his first months and years in exile, away from relatives other than his parents, and just merely surviving for that season according to God's plan and purpose. How numerous are the blessings that we can count because of that and the rest of his sacrifices for us? How much better can we cope by considering his example? God doesn't need the story of Christmas sanitized any more than he needs our testimonies cleaned up to use him for his glory. In fact, he asks us to share our brokenness and our imperfections so that he can use it even more to bring him glory when we share it with others. When we are joyous, in spite of our sadness and fear, we lean on the assured hope of our cure, Jesus, instead of the temporary drugs of addiction and pride. How joyous might our hearts be when we consider how God has given us so much and how much that might change us into generous givers of joy and hope. So, what are some practical ways we can move through this week as Christmas approaches in light of the truths that God's Spirit has revealed through God's Word today? Here are some possibilities. One, stop expecting perfection from others to make your season bright. Oftentimes, we expect perfection out of others because we realize that we are absent that same perfection. And yet, that just fouls the whole thing up, our relationships with others and our relationship with God. As many of you know, our student minister, Eric Moreno, was ordained last month, and he has the great privilege of officiating his first wedding coming up. And one of the nuggets of wisdom that I gave him was, remind the couple before the wedding that things will go wrong. Drama may pop up, and if you have expectations of having a perfect wedding day, you may just be disappointed. Instead, embrace your wedding day as being a microcosm of your future life together, full of ups and downs and unexpected events. So when it comes to this Christmas season, you'll experience true joy. I'm assured of it. You'll experience true joy when you rely on Christ's perfection instead of others or your own. Secondly, look to give more than you receive this year. This is kind of universal as a follower of Jesus year-round, but it's a perfect season for this reminder. Every Christmas, as I grow in Christ, I need less and less on my list, and I want to give more and more. That's just how Christian maturity works. But in the spirit of this message today, I want you to hear me on this. Don't let shopping and overspending sneak in as your drug to numb the pain in your world and be your coping mechanism. That said, look for ways to give and serve those you love and your community. Certainly one way to do that is through friendship. Since Thanksgiving, it's important for you to know that your giving has helped almost 50 different families in our community with food and financial help. And your end of year giving also helps us support more missionaries and church planters here in our country and around the world. And I do have a disclaimer when it comes to giving versus receiving. Learn how to graciously receive a gift too. I saw a news headline this past week about a Dairy Queen that had over 900 cars in a row, 900 cars in a row through the drive-thru at a Dairy Queen, pay for the meal in the car for the car behind them, which sounds great, but if you think about it, an alternative headline for that story would be, over 900 cars stubbornly refuse gift of free food. Do you get that? The car in the front of the line paid for their meal and then paid for the one behind them. It's a gift. And then that person, when they found out that their meal was paid for and it was free, they're like, I want to do that for the person behind me. In other words, I want to pay something for my food and surprise them. And no one could receive the gift. So really, the first person received the blessing and the person that stopped the line of 900, they received the blessing. Everybody else was just trying to keep up appearances. Learn how to receive a gift. That's important too. Lastly, be sober-minded about where you go for comfort when pain hits and go to God and His people instead. Do some introspection and journaling this week on what your drugs might be and what pain is most difficult from a coping perspective, and then share them with a Christian brother or sister who can walk with you in reliance on the cure, Jesus. Discipleship, strangely enough, discipleship is all about learning about addiction. Yes, really. It's learning about the things that we go to that numb our pain. It's learning how to cope, or how not coping in the past has damaged us and how we can recover from that. And discipleship is about walking alongside others that are experiencing a pain beyond their ability. And you don't become their savior. You become the testimony for your savior that walked with you and can walk with them as well. You being sober-minded about your path, navigating the sins, sorrows, and curse of this world will allow you not only to experience the joy of this season, but authentically share that joy with the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the messy truth of the story of a loving God sending His Son to live amongst us, to die at our hands, and to conquer death in spite of our sin and our disobedience, so that He could become the cure. Father, I thank you that this cure is not temporary. We don't need a new shot every year. It's not just a therapeutic treatment that allows us to live, but we're still getting a death sentence. And it's certainly, Father, more than just something that numbs our pain, but Father, it's a cure of cures. Father, thank you that we can realize and experience the cure to the curse of sin in our lives right now in this moment when we trust and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and we surrender to Him. But Father, as we deal with the effects of our sin in our lives now and moving forward, help us to remember not to rely on our base nature. Help us not to fight, flee, freeze, and fawn in our flesh, but fight when your word says fight. Flee when your word says flee. Freeze when your word says be still and freeze. And fawn endlessly over the good that is you, the good that is your son, and the good that your spirit implants in us so that we can live more like Jesus every day. Help us to know that we have a Savior that suffered for us and suffers with us, not so we endure eternal suffering, but that we can be freed from suffering for eternity and be united with you. Father, we thank you for your Son and this season. In Jesus' name, amen. My prayer is that this week you will do that inventory and you will start to sense what drugs and replacements for God you lean on and how you react out of the flesh when you're faced with pain, when you're faced with suffering, when you're faced with trauma. And so you can really experience the true joy of the season, and that's our cure, King Jesus. Have a great week this week, and I can't wait to see you in person or online as we continue to journey closer and closer to celebrating our Lord's birth on Christmas. God bless and be well.